So we'll get to the what do we call the millennial remnant. But before we get there, I kind of wanted to go back to essentially faith rest. Read one of my favorite passages in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, that's evangelism, the gospel, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the Christian life is a life of faith. We have doctrine or the promise plus faith. And it's interesting if you consider we as believers, and good news is, comes from euangelion, here is the gospel for the Christians. The believers need to latch on to the promises, the word of God, and appropriate the promises by faith. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight thyself in the Lord, for he will give you the desires of your heart. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. So the solution for America is walk by faith. Will you be the solution for America and walk by faith? I mention it almost every week now that there are two themes that the news puts out there that seem to be sad news. One is the participation of people in studying the Word of God, whether that's attending church or listening online. And then there's so many suicides. I read an article today about suicide at work, or somebody jumps out of a window. We used to, when I was a kid, we talked about as an anomaly, some business guy get in trouble and he'd get to the top of a building and jump off. Well, that's happening today. And why? Because people don't have hope, confident expectation. They can't look forward to something because they have no hope. If you don't have faith, you don't have salvation to begin with. And even the Christians, if they're not daily walking by faith, and what do I mean? How do we do faith? I kind of like to use two incidents in my own life, because it was very clear to me from those two incidents. And one of them, early on in my work at after I retired from the Air Force, worked in a company. There was some difficulties, and I wasn't walking by faith. And I can remember waking up at night screaming and drenched in sweat, because I wasn't walking in faith. I was walking depending upon what I could do. Years later, another situation came up in which it was possible that I would be fired. It wasn't my fault necessarily, but because I was in charge, the buck stopped at my desk. But all I could do, since there was nothing I could do overnight, was just go to God and say, I'll trust you. I won't worry about trying to do it on my own, because I can't do it on my own. And that's how we live our day, day by day. And I got to sleep that night, and the next day things were solved because I trusted in God. Now, sometimes the solution isn't what we want. It might have been that I got fired, and then God might have got me another job that was even better. I don't know. But as it was, I kept my job, and I was considered the hero because I was in charge, and the solution, well, there was a solution. But that's how we deal every day. And I know Theme and others have talked about the attack of the mosquitoes. So you've got small individual problems, and so you take care of those with promises and faith. And then when they have the attack of the elephant or the rhinoceros, yeah, you're ready. Now, I know that one pastor said that the attack of the rhinoceros is easier than the mosquitoes, because you're very much aware of the attack of the rhinoceros. But Sometimes that requires I don't want to say a lot of faith. It requires you to stick on faith, because if you're in the middle of a field and there's a raging bull running towards you, you may have some troubles with faith there. Whereas with mosquitoes, it should be easy. But the problem with mosquitoes is sometimes you don't realize it. Sometimes you just swat them away with a human viewpoint and think there's nothing to it. But every day, all day, walk by faith, walk by faith. Enough on that. Let's get into Zephaniah. Got three verses. We're making some headway. And had a lot of fun with this because the remnant is something that's throughout the Old Testament. What's left over? Well, let me read the first half of Zephaniah 3:11. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. In that day, in the Old Testament, there's reference to that day. Most of those references are to the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation and the millennium. And so we see many, many descriptions, whether that's in Joel or Zephaniah, about that transition, about terrible, terrible things that happen. Leading up to that transition, you've got the devil and his world ruling and causing violence throughout the world. And then you have the judgments of God as getting rid of all the sinful unbelievers, because when you go into the millennium, only believers go into the millennium. So that transition is a tumultuous time. Lots of things happening. The earth will be cleansed of all unbelievers. The cosmos diabolicus and Satan. Satan is removed at the end of the tribulation. And he has to wait for, 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium. And the Bible describes that time from different perspectives. Feel no shame. Now, everybody has sins that shock them. And sometimes you'll do something and you say, did I do that? And so it's not unusual, or it's normal to feel shame for what you did. But here there's a recognition that those deeds are past and taken care of at the cross. Zephaniah has an interesting perspective. I just happened to look at that. So Zephaniah was written somewhere around 622 BC. It was before the southern kingdom was taken out. But the events that he's talking about are in the future, even to us. They're in the tribulation and the millennium. So he's in the past writing about something that's even future to us. Specific shameful deeds are not named here, but we've already seen some of those in chapters 1 and 2. Another consideration about the millennium is that currently Jesus is in heaven and he's in the church age. But he will again return to earth and rule on earth. So listen to Ezekiel here. The Lord will supernaturally remove filth from Israel and implant the Holy Spirit. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Remember Jesus cleaning the feet of the disciples. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now I was looking at one of the commentaries of Zephaniah by two gentlemen, Kiel and Delitzsch. I'm not sure I pronounced their names correctly. And they're talking about here, thou will not need to be ashamed of thine iniquities, because, as the explanatory clauses which follow clearly show, they occur no more. So that sin is taken care of. Your deeds could be, from the dictionary, that word can be good deeds or bad deeds, depends upon the context. However, in this context, they're bad deeds. It can refer to individual deeds or a modus operandi, a way of living. God judges at different times for different reasons. Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for the sins of the world. That is the penalty of sin. And we've seen a little chart that I bring up from time to time. You've got the salvation, three tenses of salvation. So you have salvation at the cross. Jesus died and was judged for the sins of the world, the penalty of sin. And then in time, we have sanctification, different perspective on salvation. And then, of course, you have eternal salvation in eternity. For believers, once they have been judged with the effect that they have returned to walking by faith, they should forget that which is past. In other words, if you committed some sin that shocked you, you shouldn't dwell on that sin. You should be going forward in God's plan. Others may chastise us. Some people, like Herman says, some of the worst people are Christians, and some of those will, oh, you did some terrible sin. Paul has told us that he was one of the chief sinners, or the chief sinners, and his sin was religion, self-righteousness, killing Christians because they didn't line up with his understanding of spirituality while he was an unbeliever. But believers should not hold a pity party because of previous sin in the life. Theme over and over taught that, and he quoted from Philippians. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect or complete, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Let us live by the standard of faith. Don't let your past failures keep you from moving forward. Acknowledge them and get back into walking by faith. Move forward. You have rebelled against me. The verb means to revolt. In this context, Israel had revolted against God. We saw that repeatedly, over and over again in the book of Judges. And yet God was always there to discipline them, to bring them back. Just like Peter says, how many times should I forgive somebody? 70 times 70. Or what is it, seven times 70? Many times. Keep on. And God, all you have to do is, okay, God, yep, I sinned. I'll trust you now. So we need to keep going back into faith. And this word for rebel, there's many words for rebel. This one's not found in the Pentateuch or Judges, but it includes all kinds of things that Judges describe. So from Judges, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now remember, a few weeks ago I happened to mention that Baal worship has started up again in Israel. Now it's a minor thing, but there it is. Someone brought it back. And why somebody would want to worship Baal, it's just now all they're doing really is worshiping demons. And they're using stone and metal and who knows what pieces of wood to represent. Verse 12. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So, what did we have here in Zephaniah, in chapter 1? So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. There's Baal. And this is in the future, like I said. Baal worship is making a comeback in Israel. and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. So we know that in Israel, Israel's being gathered in unbelief, the first gathering. At the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium, Israel, what's the remnant, what's left after the judgments, will be believers. They will be gathered in belief. Now you notice I only included the first half of verse 11 when I started this lesson. And that's because there's two concepts that I need to explore to better understand the rest of verses 11 and 12. Now we come to the description of the transition where God will remove and God will leave. I want to discuss these two words before delving into a discussion of the verses in which they're found in chapter 3. And so I found that they're like parallel, going in the opposite direction. I will remove, that's God, will remove from your midst. And in verse 12, I will leave in your midst. And that word leave is found throughout the Old Testament, but it runs into or dovetails with the concept of, or is part of the concept of remnant. But let's start with the word remove. The basic meaning is to turn aside, to depart. Here in Zephaniah in 3:11, it's in the causative form, to be caused to depart or turn aside, hence to remove. To turn aside, just the basic word, is expressed by Moses when he saw the burning bush. Now, what I'm doing here in a couple of places is giving you examples of how the word is used in other places in the Old Testament. Exodus 3:1. The burning bush passage. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside, there's our word, and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now that's the turn aside here, it's just the basic verb, not the causative. So Moses was on a path, and then he deviated or turned aside because of something he saw. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, appeared to him. After Samson killed an attacking lion, he found a girl he liked. He was on his way to take her when he decided to check the status of the dead lion. He turned aside from his path and he deviated from his original planned course. Again, the Lord was involved in this, as you can see if you go back to and read chapter 14 of Judges. Judges 14:8. When he, Samson, returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. Behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. Go back to Judges 10:15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. Then put away the foreign gods so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. They put away. They removed. This is the causative. They were caused to do this. Now, I was frustrated and disappointed, perhaps, at the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament here. I don't think they did a good job on the verse. Oh, they went through and explained and pointed different places. But I think there's a story to be told concerning this verb and God, especially the remnant. Sometimes God removes things from Israel, as in Isaiah 3:1. Sometimes the people either did or did not remove the idols from their high places. Here in Zephaniah, the point is that God is going to remove something that will leave a remnant. I will leave. This verb leads us down the path of remnant. In elementary school mathematics, division left a remainder. After a meal, there are leftovers, the remnant of the dinner. It used to be that when a fabric store sells most of the fabric from a roll, there's a small amount left, a remnant. Someone who just wants to make a single shirt may be able to buy the remnant cheaply. My mother used to do that. I had all kinds of shirts with all kinds of different patterns on them. I remember one that had spaceships on it. And there was others that had different designs. And my mom was, she bought a Singer sewing machine. This was back, in the 50s. But she would go to the store and buy remnants so she could buy them cheaply. Buy the rest of what was on the roll. It might have been a couple yards and that was it. In the Bible, a remnant is something or someone or some people who are left over after a removal process. In the two verses, verses 11 and 12, there is a removal and a leaving. This process will take place at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium. There are some examples of remnant of the Old Testament that deal with other topics, and they give us a clue to the depth of the meaning of this root word. In Ruth chapter 1, Ruth is an interesting, there's a lot of connections that we might not see between Ruth and other parts of the Bible. So Ruth is an interesting book. Ruth 1:3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So there you have a leaving. And the book of Ruth is called Ruth, and we look at Ruth as a non-Jew, who's an unbeliever who becomes a believer. But I don't know that we give Naomi enough credit, because it was because of Naomi's life, apparently, that Ruth decided to make her God, or Naomi's God, her God. Like I say, I don't know that we give Naomi enough credit there. She was left with, the word here is reflexive, she herself was left. In the Gideon narrative, Judges, God is using a process to reduce the number of fighters available to Gideon so he will know it was God that won the battle and not Gideon and his fighters. Judges 7:2. I'm familiar with Judges, having just taught it. Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" And God does that in our individual lives. As I tell you some of the stories from my life, there are times when all of a sudden there's no way that I can solve a problem. I have to rely on God, or, like I say, that I can end up waking up in a nightmare, screaming, drenched in sweat, or you can sleep soundly through the night, resting in the rest of God. Judges 7:3. "Now, therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" If they're afraid and trembling, they're probably not walking by faith. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. That was a remnant. There was a process to reduce or take away, remove people from Gideon's army. In this case, it was not for a bad reason. In this Judges verse, the verse is also in the reflexive. Now, here's something from Noah's time. Genesis 7:23. "Thus he blotted out," that's God, "blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land." And we know at the end of the tribulation, the same kind of thing will happen, but it won't be with water. It will be with fire. "And from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left." There's our verb. Was left. He's a remnant left over after God's judgment, together with those that were in the ark with him. And once again, we seem to always, when we're talking about tribulation, we always seem to get back to Noah and the flood. So here's a portion of an article on remnant from God Questions. I remember the man's name. I was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, so I find that not all the time, but many times, GodQuestions.org has got a good descriptions, and sometimes that's why I quote from different places, because they said it well, better than I could have said it, and there was no sense in my rewording what they said, just so I would be in my words, but their words are sufficient. So let me read. A remnant is a leftover amount from a larger portion or piece, whether it is food, material from which a garment is fashioned, or even a group of people. Although remnants could be looked upon as worthless scraps, and many times are, God assigned high value to those of his people whom he had set aside for holy purposes, those he labels as remnants in several places in the Bible. To begin, in Isaiah 10, the story is told of the Lord's judgment upon the Assyrians. In verse 12, God says, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. He continues in verse 17 and 18. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields I will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. God then relates how his people will turn back to him as a result of this tremendous display of his strength, his utter destruction of most of Assyria. In that day, the remnant, what's left over of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. That remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God, Isaiah 10, 20 and 21. He goes on to assure the remaining Israelites that they need not fear the Assyrians, for soon he will destroy them. There are other remnants, those left over from a larger group in the Bible, even though the word remnant isn't used to describe them. Noah and his family were the remnant saved out of millions on the earth before the flood, Genesis 6. Only Lot and his two daughters survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a very small remnant indeed, Genesis 19. When Elijah despaired that he was the only one left in Israel who had not bowed down to idols, God assured him that he had reserved a remnant of 7,000 whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed them. God's sovereign choice as to whom he will save can also be seen in the New Testament. Quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Romans 9, 27 and 28. This implies that great multitudes of the Israelites would be cast off. If only a remnant was to be saved, many must be lost, and this was just the point which Paul was endeavoring to establish. While the word remnant means what is left, particularly what may remain after a battle or great calamity, in this verse it means a small portion, part or portion. Out of the great multitude of the Israelites, there will be so few left as to make it proper to say that it was a mere remnant. Isaiah 10:20. Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. So, here we go into those two verses. Zephaniah 3:11, the second half. For then I will remove from your midst your proud exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave from the root of the remnant among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. So there's two parallel sentences included in these verses. They are linked together because they have a similar vocabulary. They're going in different directions, but one's the result of the other. So I explained remove and leave to prepare us for understanding what's taking place. So in verse 11, you have I will remove, God will remove from their midst. And verse 12, I will leave in your midst. So let's look at your midst. I like that word, karav. In the first sentence, God will remove some from your midst, while in the second sentence, God will leave among you, literally in your midst, others, specifically a remnant. From or in your midst has almost the sense of position in. Coming up in verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. So that word, in your midst, is repeated over and over again. On the one hand, removing from your midst, and the other hand, leaving in your midst, and then it comes up that the Lord, your God, is in your midst. And that will be, certainly that sounds like a version of positional truth. Whereas Jesus Christ is in the church age is in heaven, during the millennium, Jesus Christ will have returned to earth and be in the midst of his people. An interesting position. So we do have the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament has a good explanation here, comment, insightful comment about this midst. When a member of a group committed a crime, that crime remained amid the group. Now, I kind of wanted to stop there. I was familiar with some people in an Arab country, and they still have that kind of thought. Well, it may even be a little bit in the States, but you see that very, very much so in some countries, that if there is a member of the tribe or the family that commits some heinous crime, that besmirches the honor of the entire family. And so that's the thought here. So in case of an unsolved murder, when the criminal could not be found and the guilt expunged, prayer was addressed to God, do not let the guilt of innocent blood remain in the midst of your people Israel. In other words, may Yahweh not punish the whole community for the guilt of an individual. In Deuteronomy, the separation of a criminal from the community expresses by a formula in the Hebrew, purge the evil from your midst. And it's got several passages from Deuteronomy. The eradication of the evil is a kind of operation on the body politic, keeping the evil from spreading. Permitting the Canaanites to live inside or in the midst of Israel involved the twofold danger of a snare within. All Israel could be punished for the sins of a few, and the evil could infect the whole community. And that's the Deuteronomy notion of Israel as a body that can be infected as a whole when one member is still ill appears also in Isaiah 4:4 and Jeremiah 6:6. And that's why there are certain sins, whether that's in Romans 1 or Leviticus or other places, that are an abomination to God because they can infect the whole community. Whether they are an attack on human volition, on marriage, on the family, on the nation, that's why some sins are things that you can't just let go by, and God authorizes capital punishment. I won't go into that here. Continuing on this quote. From the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. The part that I just read is from their paragraph 5. Here's paragraph 6, God's presence. So we had, in one sense, the first part, you have sin in the nation that can infect the whole. Here you have God's presence, which is just the opposite. Vital for the health and safety of Israel as a body was not just freedom from disease within, but above all, God's presence within. Going back to salvation, we know that Jesus Christ took care of sin on the cross, but that's not sufficient for salvation. We need God's righteousness and eternal life. And that comes by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ as our salvation. So we need God's presence in order for for the complete solution. This notion finds expression both as a petition and as a statement in numerous passages. God's presence in Israel depended on Israel's obedience. Israel's obedience resulted in God's withdrawal or punishment. When God is not in the midst of Israel, terrible troubles will come upon them. The two perspectives are complementary. Israel's obedience affects God's presence, without which it cannot survive. So in our lives, if we walk by faith, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We sin, we lose that empowerment. We need to constantly go back to faith, walking by faith. Here's another quote from Kiel and Delitzsch about a humble and lowly people. Signifies bowed down, oppressed with a feeling of impotence for what is good, and the knowledge that deliverance is due to the compassionate grace of God alone. It is therefore the opposite of proud, which trusts in its own strength and boasts of its own virtue. The leading characteristics of those who are bowed down will be trust in the Lord, the spiritual stamp of genuine piety. In the midst of, in verses 11 and 12, is the result of a purifying process. Unbelievers will be removed from the midst of Israel, leaving a purified people. The sinners are removed, and Yahweh, the God of the covenant, who we know as Jesus Christ, will live in their midst, bringing unimaginable blessings. I keep talking about the millennium is there. It's will be amazing. And I think with each dispensation, the assets, the spirituality can be expressed in greater and greater ways as time goes on. So in the Old Testament, they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, but we'll have something even more in the millennium. And we only have hints here and there. Zephaniah 3:13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. From the verbiage of this verse, it appears that the remnant of Israel will be spiritually a step or two above Christians, what Christians have today. Christianity today has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the potential for the filling, leading, empowering of the Holy Spirit when walking by faith. The Israeli remnant, according to verse 13, will do no wrong. So, do no wrong. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament has this to say about chapter 3. Now, he's specifically talking about verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3. So, those verses also speaks of Yahweh's just revenge. Yahweh does no wrong. This passage censures the evil deeds of Jerusalem and of its prominent groups, princes, judges, prophets, priests, and extols Yahweh's just actions in court. Yahweh intervenes for righteousness, quite in contrast to these groups who do quite the opposite of what their own position and vocation demand by exploiting others, putting their own interests first, and falsifying Yahweh's will. Yahweh always acts correctly. God is righteous. So previously, the righteousness of God is expressed as does no wrong. Here, now an expression of the righteousness in Israel during the millennium, do no wrong. They do no wrong because God is there with them and has so empowered them. A key observation is the contrast between the wrong that man does and the righteousness of God. The inference that can be derived from this is that the remnant will do no unrighteousness. Some conclude that believing Jews in the millennium will not sin, even though they still have a sin nature. In other words, this would imply that not just do they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they will be constantly empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. It does not say the same thing about non-Jewish believers. Hence, the Jews will be a very special people in high regard by non-Jews. We talked about that, I believe, last week and other times as well, that in the millennium, the Jews will be highly regarded in contrast to the way they're treated today. And tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. From Kiel and Delitzsch. This remnant of Israel, the ekloi, the called out of the people of God, will neither commit injustice nor practice wickedness and deceit with word and tongue, will therefore be a holy nation answering to its divine calling, just as God does no wrong and the servant of Jehovah has no deceit in his mouth. What is stated here can, of course, not refer to those who were brought back from Babylon, as Calvin supposes, taking the words comparatively, because there were many hypocrites among the exile, and adding, because the Lord will thus wipe away all stains from his people, that the holiness may then appear all the purer. The prophetic announcement refers to the time of perfection, which commenced with the coming of Christ and will be completely realized at his return. May God add his blessing to the reading of and study of his word. Take you back to the beginning here to remind you of walking by faith. As Herman says, the gospel to the Christian. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, a gospel, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Let us pray. Father, help us take these words to heart that we might constantly be walking by faith. We pray that the words go out, that the Holy Spirit can use them to instruct, to edify, that there be those who will cherish your word and the words that you allowed me to speak. We pray for our country, Father, that people will wake up, walk by faith, worship you in truth. Thank you, Father, for all these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.